Hey, good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at the second installment talking about Bible inspiration in this study of how we got the Bible. So very glad to see everyone. Appreciate you being part of this. So, Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our class, please?
Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings and thank you for your word. And pray that you'll be with us in this class as we study the origins of what we now have as your word compiled for us. We pray that you will guide us through that, help us to learn and understand these things well. Pray for the other classes meeting as well, that they would be beneficial to all. We pray in Christ's name.
So last week, toward the end of the class, at the very end of the class, I used the illustration of a violin or fiddle, we would say here, and how that it really illustrates how inspiration works. This also would work with a guitar or a flute or drum or whatever. What was the point? Rick?
God used these men really kind of as instruments, right, to play his song.
Right. And even more than instruments, it's like a craftsman who builds violins. And most people who build instruments also play them. It's almost like you have to know how to properly construct an instrument. And so God creates us, right? And he continues to create us. And he shapes our lives in his providence, the things that we learn, the things that we're exposed to, experiences, things that we're taught, etc., the personality that we have. And God used different people: Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, Peter. He used these different writers who had different experiences. David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David was a shepherd, right? Paul writes brilliantly about how that the Old Testament law and prophets prophesied of Jesus being the Christ. Well, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. He knew those scriptures well, didn't he? And so God is taking these different men and using them to produce something, to produce his revelation over time. And so I just want you to think about that. That's why the books are so unique. Though they are originating with God, they're unique. Now, why should we believe this? Why should we believe that these documents we have in what is called the Bible, that they're actually from God? We've just said that humans were used to write them. Is that the end of it? These are from human authors, good authors, impressive what they wrote, but that's really it, okay? Is that it? Or were these people used by God to write these documents? And so a lot of what we're doing in this class over the next several weeks will address that and deal with these issues related to, yes, how we got the Bible, which along the way also proves or gives evidence that these were not merely human authors, that these writings are divinely inspired. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's second letter that we have to Timothy. I would imagine, given their close relationship, that he probably wrote more than two, but these are the two that are preserved for us. And when you look at the contents of 2 Timothy, you see that this is Paul's, well, swan song. He's at the end of his life. He's in his second Roman imprisonment, and he's going to be put to death shortly, and he writes about that. And so there is some urgency for Timothy to come to him. He's writing to instruct Timothy, to encourage Timothy, but also to encourage him to come. And look what he tells Timothy to do. Earl, can you read 2 Timothy 4:13?
When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments.
Okay.
This sounds really practical, right? Bring the cloak. A cloak is the outer garment in the first century. They had an inner garment and an outer garment. This is the outer garment. And it was used for, you know, protection, weather, cold. Sometimes people would take it and and use it like a blanket or a pillow, you know, fold it up. It's very practical. But in addition to that cloak, he wants Timothy to bring what? The books and the parchments. Most translations say books and parchments. This term book in the Greek in which Paul wrote is biblia. Okay? Bibliography, Bible. Okay? See where that all comes from? Because the term Bible just means the book. And it has both a Latin and a Greek derivative. But in the first century, when we see this term used, biblia, it's usually meant to describe scrolls. Now, scrolls were made mostly in the Old Testament and New Testament time from what? We talked about this last week, and you actually got to touch it. Mostly made from what material? Papyrus, from which we get our term paper. Okay. So papyrus made from reeds, dried and mashed together, and then they would attach segments of it and roll it up and make scrolls, was starting to give way to another writing material that will actually accelerate after the New Testament period, parchments. This term in the Greek is, and I'm sure they don't say it the way we do, we say membranes. They probably said it differently, membranas or something like that. You know how that works. Membranes, how do we use that term today?
Thin
layer of something, like covering something or sealing something. Well, what were parchments made out of? Parchments is a generic term for what kind of material? Do you remember? Animal skin. So it's animal skin. It's sort of like leather, but it's incredibly thin, so it's not like you and I think of leather today, but it is an animal skin that is dried and stretched, and it's really thin. And actually, animal skin was more, it endured a little bit longer than the papyrus, okay? So here Paul, think about this, is saying bring the books and the parchments. There are some scrolls he wants. What are they of? Are they of Old Testament writings? They could be Old Testament copies. Maybe there's some things that Paul wrote to Timothy. Parchments, these are layers, okay, of thin animal skin that they've been written upon. That's how the term was used for writing material. And so think about this. The Apostle Paul was writing through inspiration. We'll keep talking about this and with evidence that shows that he was. But yet Paul himself, though an inspired writer, was doing what? What? He was reading and researching. And it's hard not to conclude that these are holy documents. These are sacred documents. These are scriptures. It's not like, yeah, bring the history of, Herodotus or something, okay, which was centuries before Paul. I don't think that's probably what he's dealing with here. He's a Jewish rabbi, now a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who constantly, and we'll see this morning even in an example of Paul's preaching, who constantly used the writings of the Old Testament, who himself was starting to create scripture by his letters, etc. And so even though he's an inspired writer, he's using these written materials. Written materials, see this? Written materials. They're critical to God's relationship with human beings. Written materials are critical to understanding God and developing and maintaining a relationship with God. Okay? And so, see how important these documents are. I want you to see that even the Apostle Paul, if you're an inspired writer, you don't have to study, right? He did. Just like Luke said that he researched and interviewed eyewitnesses before he wrote his gospel. So, yeah, Rick.
Well, you brought this passage up last week, but it's the very thing God told the elders of Ephesus. I commend you to the word of God and his grace, which is able to establish you and build you up.
Right. And there is a pattern all through Old and New Testament. Word that came from God was first spoken, but then it was written down. spoken and written down. That's always the pattern. Yes, that's the biggest distraction I've ever had in my life. Okay, that's okay. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. She's looking right at me, okay? She's waiting for me to see old McDonald. I know what she's waiting for me to do, but she's not going to get it, okay? So listen to this girl. So, that is the pattern, spoken, written, spoken, written, which means written is the ultimate communication from God. See, we think, oh, if God would only tell me this. Oh, if only God would speak to me in the middle of the night, tell me what to do. He is. Day, night, all the time. Okay? Yeah, Darren.
Just a question, I guess. That when it says parchments in 2 Timothy 4:13, is that implying that they're parchments that contain writing, or could it be that he wants writing?
Parchments to write.
Parchments to write on before he's executed.
I had thought about that. That's a great question. It could be. It could be he wants Timothy to secure some parchments so he could have writing material. That is a great point. Could be. I don't know what the typical term, you would think the term is the same, right? Whether it's been written on or not. Okay, it would make sense.
Talking about, you know, God speaking to us or conveying things through the written word. God could speak to a man 40 years later. He could say, did I really hear that or not? But if it's written, it's right there in front of him, and he can use it for all those 40 years.
And we asked that question last week, you know, why do we write things down? And Dave said, so we don't forget it. So the whole point of writing things down is documenting so we can refer back to it, go back and check things. So writing would be the ultimate, final, complete way for God to communicate to us. Okay, all right. Great comments and great question. Thank you very much. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about, this class is not about the Lightfoot book, okay? The Lightfoot book is just complementary material, but there are places in which we overlap. He spends a little time recently in what you've been reading about how the Bible is organized. I think it's worth just reminding ourselves of that and looking at it and even illustrating it. Understand that the Bible is really like a miniature library. If you pick up the Bible and expect to deal with it like a novel, okay, it's not going to work that way. If you pick it up and you think it's going to be like a manual, like a driver's manual or a manual in repairing some piece of equipment, it's not going to work that way either. When you pick it up, think library. It's a condensed library, right? But it's got 66 separate documents. And actually, one of those documents is really a collection of poems. And those poems were written over a long period of time and then put down together. So that's another way to look at the Bible. It's like an anthology, okay? So an anthology is where you take samples of a culture's literature. You may in high school have taken a Brit Lit class about British literature or an American Lit class, okay? And so let's say this American Lit textbook right here, which is a very common one, it's going to have things in there, samples of Nathaniel Hawthorne's writing and Mark Twain's writings and samples of maybe poetry from Langston Hughes, okay? And people like that, maybe a speech from someone like Martin Luther King or Franklin Roosevelt or something like that. And so an anthology is a collection of writings that gives insight into what a culture is like. Well, that's what the Bible does in the Old Testament, mostly about the Hebrew culture, and in the New Testament, about this culture that Jesus is creating, this kingdom he's creating of his followers. And so look at it that way. So let's talk about the books of the Bible. When you look and if you want to flip open to the table of contents in your Bibles, that's great. It's a good place to use as a reference. But the Old Testament here really has a historical narrative from Genesis to Esther. This is roughly a historical narrative. I know that Leviticus is full of laws, But those laws were given at Sinai that's talked about in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. So it's very historical, and there are actually at least one event that's recorded there. And so generally a good way to look at this is just a historical narrative from Genesis to Esther. And it's pretty much chronologically arranged, okay? First and Second Chronicles, which for some reason is not on there. Oh, this was my old version. There they are. Okay, there's First and Second Chronicles. These are actually happening back during the kings. Then there are some what we could call topical literature. The book of Job is like a book of, it's an event that happens, but it's mostly a series of speeches by Job and his friends trying to struggle with understanding human suffering. It appears that it's written very early, like in the days of Genesis, okay? And then you have these books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, sometimes called the wisdom literature. These are all written during the kingdom period, mostly during the days of David and Solomon. During the reigns of David and Solomon, the second and third kings of Israel. And then you have these prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. In our English Bibles, they are arranged all together from Isaiah to Malachi, but not in chronological order. Now you read when you looked at Lightfoot, you see that the Hebrews at different times arrange these Bibles, these books in the Bible differently, as far as how they put them on scrolls and things such as that. And the reason for it, do you have a bookshelf at home? Let's say you've got 30 books on a bookshelf. Have there been times when you've rearranged those books? Did it change the content of the books? Absolutely not. It's a matter of just organization. And so our English Bibles are organized like this. You have a historical narrative that runs from Genesis to Esther. And then you have these topical books, including poetry and wisdom literature. One found here, the rest found there, and the rest found in this period here of the divided kingdom after Solomon. And then during the period of captivity and after captivity. Sorry, these books were all written there. These were books we studied in greater detail last year. So that's how the Old Testament is organized. A historical narrative from Genesis to Esther, and then these topical books plugged in. And these books here were speeches delivered to the people that first were spoken and then were written. That's how it always works, right? Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament has a historical narrative. And by the way, there's a 400-year period between the Old and New Testament writings. We'll come back to that. It's very important. That's huge. Every time God is silent, it's on purpose. And every time He's silent, there's a reason. I want you to appreciate time by the end of this class today. So you have the accounts. These are five books that have a historical narrative to them. These four books are the biographies of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the life and times and teachings and things that happened to Jesus. And then the book of Acts picks up right where these four books leave off and records the account of the first Christians. Record of the first Christians in the book of Acts. These are all dealing with the same thing. They're like in stereo. They're from different perspectives, but they're all dealing with the life and death of Jesus. And then you have this collection of letters, really letters all the way from Romans to the end of the New Testament, Revelation. And these letters are written at different times. A few of these letters are actually written in the days of the book of Acts. The events of Acts are happening when Paul writes them, most likely 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans, written before you get to the end of Acts. But the other letters, we just don't know exactly when they appeared. Okay, sorry, I went too far. But some of them appear after the events of Acts, like John's letters and the Revelation are occurring after the book of Acts. And Paul lives beyond the book of Acts. So like 2 Timothy happens after the book of Acts. And that's what you've got there. Now let me illustrate this a little bit. This is what happens in the Old and New Testament. Here's some American history books. Here's a book on colonial America. Got some stuff in there about the Carolinas. Here's a book on the Constitution, how it was formed. Happens in 1787. So this is a book about right after the American Revolution. See how I'm putting these in order? Colonies, and then early American United States history, the Constitution. Here's a book, the best one ever, on the Civil War called The Battle Cry of Freedom. Okay, Civil War. Okay. Here's a book on the stock market crash of 29. So it's about the beginning of the Great Depression, 1929. Here's a book on D-Day, Second World War. This is a great book on how the end of the war occurred, those kinds of things. Okay. Those books are in chronological order, from colonies to the Second World War, 1940s. Here is a book about Abraham Lincoln. It's The Man, His Times, and His Own Words. These are speeches and letters of Abraham Lincoln. Where do I put this? It's my library. I can put it anywhere, right? But where do you think I'd likely put it? Exactly. Very good. We'll put it right here next to the Civil War book because he was the president during the Civil War. That makes sense to us, right? That makes sense. I could also have all these books on chronology, and in a book like that, I can put it at the end if I wanted to in my library. So I have all these books that tell the narrative of American history, but something that's a specialized book about letters he wrote and speeches he made, I may want to just put that at the end because if I read this, I really don't get a narrative of what's happening in America 1830s, 40s, 50s, and 60s when he's writing these things and saying these things. I don't really get a narrative that much, but I get an insight. Just like 1st and 2nd Kings tells me about the United Kingdom and divided kingdom of Israel. But then if I read the Psalms of David or the Proverbs of Solomon, I get some insight into the United Kingdom of Israel. And I can put those in that narrative, or I can leave them separately as a topic. That's what the Bible has done. It's exactly what the Bible has done. How it's arranged for us. Okay? Any questions on that? So look back on this chart here. I want you to look at the time again. I mean, Moses, it's best evidence is Moses is the first writer of Bible books, although Moses is writing about events that occurred way before he was alive. He's writing the history of things that happened before he came along because he's under God's direction to do this, inspired of the Holy Spirit. So Moses is writing about 1500 B.C., that's a long time ago. These books here at the end of the Old Testament are occurring around 500 B.C. That's 1,000 years. Talking about American history. All right, 1776, 1787, the Constitution. Look how young the United States is. 250 years is celebration next year, right? 250. We're looking at 1,000 years here, okay? And then we have a 400-year period where there's no books revealed. And then these books were written in the first century, so 2,000 years ago. It's a lot of time. That's on purpose. It's not by accident. It serves a purpose. So this is where we're going to start talking about this whole idea of, is there evidence that the books of the Bible are actually from God? And the way I like to put it is ask the question, are there fingerprints of God on the Bible? Now, what do I mean by that, fingerprints? Let's ask Ray Conies, the son of an FBI agent. What do you think I mean by that, Ray? Fingerprints on the Bible, God's.
Couldn't be in a book. Well, things that you go, this can't just be some guy writing this.
Okay, it can't be a man's fingerprints. Yeah. This must be God's fingerprints. It's just like there's a weapon, there's a knife. Okay? And I don't want to use you, so my fingerprints are on the knife. No other fingerprints. You know, I've got it hidden in my glove box and there's somebody stabbed in a store. Okay? And they find this and the blood matches and all that, the police are going to be inclined to think, I did it. Because I've left evidence on that knife that ties me to that event. Well, when it comes to God's fingerprints, we would understand, right? God's fingerprints, just like fingerprints are unique. Okay, Terry's fingerprints are not Scott's, which are not Neil's. Everybody's fingerprints are unique. God's fingerprints are unique. Not that he's got fingers. He's unique in that God leaves a mark like nobody else. So the point Ray is making is, are there characteristics of the Bible that means God produced it? And only God could have done that. So this is a very broad subject. This is a line of arguments that are used that I think are useful, but not convincing. Useful, complementary, necessary, but not the clincher. And you see these talked about. The idea that the Bible has a unifying theme, written over thousands of years with, you know, 40 authors, and that there is this unifying theme of how God is revealing his will and sending the Christ and all that. You would expect, if God is behind all these books, it to be unified. Have you ever read a book that's unified? This book is. This book's very unified in what it's saying. Halfway through it doesn't say, yeah, Massachusetts was filled with slavery. It doesn't say that halfway through it. It's consistent, okay? So some people say, well, it's the harmony of the contents through multiple writers, okay, that you don't see inconsistencies. Well, that's good. We wouldn't expect to see inconsistencies. But can some human write a book without inconsistencies? Yeah, hard, but they can. Historically accurate. These books are pretty, accurate historically, okay? But just because something is accurate, you've told accurate stories, haven't you? You've reported accurate events. You've done that. We would expect the Bible to be accurate, but accuracy alone is not convincing that God's fingerprints are on it. That it's got these noble doctrines and ethics. Matter of fact, this is one of the stronger ones in this list, in my opinion. The problem is that beauty's in the eye of the beholder. What do you consider to be the greatest message you've ever heard and the most noble idea you've ever encountered? I mean, the fact that God gave his son to die for our sins and to bring us to him and reconcile us, I don't know of a greater theme ever humans have ever thought about. But there are other noble ideas and ethics found in human writings. Okay? That happens. Here is the crux. And that is the prophecies, particularly the messianic prophecies. And one of the reasons we can say that is you read Acts 2, Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 17, in other parts of the New Testament, as well as the very words of Jesus, and you have to conclude this is the critical evidence. Okay? So let's look at some of this. Look at Luke 24, first of all. Ken, can you read Luke 24 in just a moment? And then, Scott, I'm going to have you turn over to Acts 17, please. So Luke 24, Jesus has died and is resurrected and is appearing to the apostles and giving them guidance and so forth. So Ken, read Luke 24 and watch how Jesus references the Old Testament writings, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and how they connect to him. Luke 24, 44 to 46, please.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
All right, see the connection? Jesus says, what happened to me, that I suffered and rose from the dead, was a fulfillment of the law of the Psalms and the prophets. Matter of fact, all that was written about me in the law of the Psalms and the prophets. He's saying that those, what we call Old Testament scriptures, are all about me. And he's tying the two together. And he's doing this with the apostles who have been with him, who saw him do miracles, who now see him as a resurrected person from the dead. But Jesus, even to them, is saying, see, those writings a long time ago predicted what would happen to me. Okay, this is Paul preaching in Acts 17th chapter. He's come to a place called Thessalonica, a Greek city. And he goes, though, to the synagogue and is addressing the Jewish people there in the synagogue, his Jewish brethren. And look how he attempts to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 17, 1 to 4, please.
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women.
All right, thank you. Devout Greeks here means people of Gentile background who have come to believe in the one true God and believe in the Old Testament scriptures, okay? What approach did Paul take in proving to the people in this synagogue that Jesus was the Christ? He reasoned from what? The scriptures. The scriptures here means what we call the Old Testament. He showed in the documents written a long time ago that everything that happened to Jesus, and by the way, people all through these areas had heard about what happened to this man named Jesus, especially among Jewish people. He says, these events that happened to Jesus, see, they connect back here to these predictions. So in the New Testament, the evidence that Jesus is the Christ because he fulfilled the Old Testament writings made many years ago, that was the ultimate proof that Jesus was the Christ, and it does something else. It proves that only God could produce such writings. Isn't it hilarious how much time is spent in print and in media predicting what's going to happen in the big championship game, who's going to win the playoffs, what the market's going to do next week, is the Dow going to be up and the S&P down, you know, and how many times, or the weather. And their track record's atrocious, isn't it? People can't predict what's going to happen in 5 days. What about 500 years? About 1,000 years. So now we're getting into something that is uniquely God's domain. So I want you, we're going to do this real quickly here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Earl, would you look that up? And then this is just one example, okay? One example of a prediction. In the Old Testament, there's this expectation of the Messiah who's to come. And that means anointed ones. He's going to be a ruler, and he's going to deliver God's people. Look what Micah 5:2 says. Go ahead.
But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Okay, here's a ruler that's going to be eternal in his nature. That's the Christ. That's what David was told when the Messiah thing takes shape in 2 Samuel 7. He's going to rule over on a throne forever. This is a messianic prophecy, and what he's saying is little old Bethlehem, little old obscure Bethlehem is going to be the place where he's born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, that's just one of dozens and dozens. I want everybody to turn to Psalm 22. All of you familiar with this text. This is David writing in the first person about something where he's terribly mistreated and persecuted and suffers. But it's interesting when we know, and the life of David is pretty fleshed out for us in the Bible. There's nothing that we know of quite like this in David's life. David is writing this to predict what's going to happen to the Messiah. Scan over this. What are the connections to the death of Jesus? What are the things that David writes about? And by the way, David is writing this around 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 BC. What do you see in Psalm 22, 1 through 21 that reminds you of Jesus' death on the cross? Start clicking them off.
Mockery, verse 7.
He's mocked by his enemies.
His words.
What he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They took his garments and divided his garments and cast lots. Both. Okay. Okay. This was destiny. This was God's plan.
Physical condition.
The physical conditions. He stretched out. He's in extreme thirst. Crucifixion was not a common practice of execution in 1000 BC. What the Romans were doing 1,000 years later, there's no evidence that that kind of execution was occurring. Things like it. But this is, shall I use the term, scary accurate. That's how we use it today. It's just extremely accurate, not only what Jesus would experience, what he would say, his physical condition, as Rick said, but what people would say to him and do to him. You know, you can control a lot of things in your life. There's two things you can't control, your birth and your death. Suicide being the exception. Jesus didn't die by suicide. You can't control how someone is going to take you and mistreat you and murder you. Because any sane person would not want that, okay? And would avoid it if they knew how it was going to happen. So this is a sacrifice on Jesus' part. Similarly, Isaiah 53, look over there. Verses 3 through 12, more details about Jesus. And what are some details you see there that are connected to what actually happened to Jesus, how he was treated, how he suffered, and even things related to his death? What else do you see there? What are some ties, connection? What?
The flogging.
Okay, he is scourged or flogged.
Pierced.
Despised and rejected.
Despised and rejected. It's like when you get to those last chapters of the Gospels, it's like everybody turns on Jesus. Just almost everybody. The crowds, everybody. What else? Okay, even why he died, he's dying as a substitute. Bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement of our peace upon him. Okay, carried our sorrows, as Rachel identified. He's a substitute bearing this burden. Even talks about how that his death and burial would be connected to both the wicked and the rich. He died between two murderous thieves, and he was placed in a rich man's tomb when they buried him. It's startling. So here's the point. This is just some samples. These are some of the chief ones, but there are many others, dozens and dozens of others, okay? And that is, Micah is writing about 750 to 700 B.C., okay, David is writing, as I said, 1000 B.C. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century B.C. 740, 700, right in there. How could the life, even the death, the mistreatment, the handling of his body, the particular punishment of his body, the things people said to him, and where he was put into a tomb, and what that's connected to, how could any human writer write that in detail? Humans cannot write documents centuries before a person lives and describe their life and death. Some people think that any kind of supernatural references in regard to God and faith and following Christ and so forth, it's just hard to swallow because we've not seen or experienced those things. That's right. But here's documentation. Think about everything that we do that's documentation. You go sign up for something, you got to show your identity. Social Security card, driver's license, etc. Things, how the court systems work. What if there were no documents? Court systems couldn't operate without documents, right? How much of your business dealings deal with documents, okay? Whether it's online or paper. Documentation is real evidence, but you got to examine the documentation and see if it's valid. Well, these documents are saying in 1000 and 700 BC, this is what's going to happen to the Christ. And then we have these accounts, all these centuries later, of these happening in detail to Jesus, which proves he's the Christ, and also proves that these documents cannot be from human hands. God's fingerprints are all over them. Now, there's some more questions, but I just want you to hang with that point. And so here's the point. Time, and a lot of time, is a critical element in how we got the Bible. Because all that time helps us to have confidence in the Bible. We think a document written, set of documents written so long ago, that it really works against us in its believability. No. The time element of how long ago it was when David wrote, how many years before David that David wrote, how many years there is between the close of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament documents. It's 400 years or so. We think all of that just makes all this harder to have confidence in these writings. It's the opposite. The time element is critical to its believability that this is from God. But we're left with some questions, though, okay? Some issues. How do we know those writings of Isaiah and Micah and Ezekiel and Daniel and David, how do we know those documents actually were written a long time before Jesus? Good question. And there's evidence. There's answers. How do we know the Old Testament we have today is the same as what David wrote, Isaiah wrote, Moses wrote, etc.? How do we know it's not been tampered with? It's a great question. And then this extends in the New Testament. Okay, we read that incredible that Jesus' life and even his death lines up with Isaiah, lines up with David's writings in the Psalms, and lines up with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But how do we know when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that was 2,000 years ago. How do we know that what we have today is the same and we're reading about the same Jesus? Maybe it didn't happen that way. Maybe it happened another way and somebody came along later on way after Jesus and they doctored those writings up to match Isaiah and Jeremiah. Fair question. How do we know those documents have not been altered to present a certain picture of Jesus? Those are all great questions. And they're answered in that general question of how we got the Bible. And time is so important in this. Because if we can determine with confidence when these things were written, and we can determine with confidence that what we still have today, all these many years later, in an English Bible, it's got to be translated, right? English, as we know it today, didn't even exist 2,000 years ago. Matter of fact, nothing like it existed 2,000 years ago. It's a morph language over time from Northern Europe. How do we know that the English Bibles we read today are actually accurately contain both the Old Testament documents and what happened in the first century to Jesus, and that since the first century, over the last 2,000 years, what we have today has not been altered? Those questions are welcome. But you got to do a little work to get to the answer. But the answers are there. And the answers not only help us to understand how we got the Bible, the answers enlighten us in seeing that the Bible has God's fingerprints on it. These documents came from Him. Because only God can write about such things in advance of them happening. Okay, thank you very much.